We are here today to worship God. We're here to look to Him, to the one who is far, far, far higher and greater than us. So let's get our heads in the game. Let's fix our minds on Him as we come into His presence. And I'm going to begin with a psalm and listen to these words from Psalm 72. May His name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through Him, and they will call Him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. And your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's lots there. Yes, Linda, good to see you. Come on up. She's going to read an epic passage to us, which Jared was pointing us to a few moments ago. So please turn to Luke chapter 1. And she's getting some coaching tips, so am I. Brilliant. Okay, so it's 1 to 56 on there. Last minute, we're going to 38 only. You can still remember Linda in our prayers as she reads this wonderful passage. Children, if you've got a Bible and you're able to follow along, that would be wonderful. Luke chapter 1, 1 to 38.
Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she, who was said to be unable to conceive, is in her 6th month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
If you can keep the passage open in front of you, that would be great, so we can follow it along. We can see, it's extraordinary. We can see what it says in the Bible rather than what I'm just saying. This is a really epic reading, not just in length. Thank you for reading it, Linda. But you think about the context of this. This is probably the first time in, is it 600 years between Malachi and this? 400, thank you, 400. I always get confused. 400 years. It's the first time that maybe God is speaking specifically or directly that's recorded in Scripture that we see. So this is epic stuff, because God is sending a messenger directly. Now, this is quite a simple message. The headline of this morning is, how do we respond to God's revealed plan? How do we respond to God's revealed plan? And it's simple because there's two contrasting responses that we can examine once they hear a revelation of God's plan. And we can understand from God's response to these responses how he feels about them, and which one is right and which one is wrong. So straight off the bat, the two key verses that we're going to look at is verse 18. Well, we're going to look at all of it, but verse 18, Zechariah says in response to the angel, "How can I be sure of this news, this revelation, this plan that you've just said? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years." That's the one response. Then the second one is verse 34 from Mary. She says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Now, they sound quite similar, but they are very, very different in terms of what the speaker means from each. Let me pray and ask that the Lord would speak to us and that we would respond rightly. Heavenly Father, you are the same God who spoke to Mary about Jesus, who spoke to Zechariah about John the Baptist coming, who made those promises, who made those declarations. Father, we are in your presence now, and we don't deserve to be here except for Jesus, our intercessor sitting at your right hand even now, pleading for our sake, bearing our sin, having our names wrapped up in him. Lord, thank you so much for our Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to listen and for our faith to grow as a result of the things that we consider now. Help us to be attentive and to examine this thoroughly. Amen. Okay, so this is the Gospel of Luke. I'm a particular fan of Luke. Clearly, Nat and Lydia are too. But I love Luke because he's an investigator. He's a doctor by profession, but he is an investigator. So obviously, I feel like I can relate. There are four Gospels. Each has a particular focus. Do we know the names of Matthew, Luke, and Mark as Gospels? What are they referred to as? Begins with S. Synoptic, very good. Synoptic means they can be seen together. They can almost be displayed in three parallel columns and contain many of the same stories, many of the same sayings in a certain sequence. That's why they're called synoptic, if this word is a strange word. That's all it means, that they can be seen together. So, as I say, Luke is a doctor. He's very methodic in his approach. He has a clear structure and a certain style that lends itself to multi-source accounts. So let's see how he compiles it. Verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were the first, who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke has set about compiling all the different statements. He's building a case of the gospel. He's from lots of eyewitnesses, people who have testimony to say, I saw this happen. I was there. All right? And his readership is a person called Theophilus. Theophilus is a Greek name, therefore he would have been a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. That's us today. In our culture as well, we're not Jewish. We have been grafted in, as it says in the book of Romans. We've been embraced into being God's people, which is a tremendous mercy. But what's Luke's reason for writing in that opening paragraph? Can you see it? It's verse 4. Luke is writing these things so that the readership may know the, what's that key word there? Certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, what has the readership already been taught that they need to be certain of? Well, we know that it's going to be an introduction to the things of Jesus being Lord. All right? So they would have experienced an introduction, but they need a greater certainty. So how can you give greater certainty around the gospel? Well, by being specific and by following evidence, which is something that Luke does very clearly. So his purpose in his writing is to give his readership that certainty that Jesus is God, that Jesus died to consume our sins, and by believing in Jesus being God and God's Son, we can be his and we can know eternal life. All right, so do you get the context of what Luke's writing for? Yeah? You get the purpose, certainty. Okay, so we want to bear that in mind as we're reading this, because he's crafted it together through various accounts from eyewitnesses. So let's look at our two individuals and what the passages say about them. So, introduction to Zechariah, look at verse 5. So in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees. What's that word? Blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So, as we compare, I don't want us to get into this sort of contemporary mindset of, you know, we can sit back and say, he was so sinful, Zechariah. He didn't believe the angel. No, he's a really godly guy, this guy. He's a priest. So he would have had to live a very disciplined life anyway. But it's quite clear from this passage that he is someone who knows the Lord. Amen. Like, we see that. He's righteous in the sight of God. He's an obedient man. And both he and his wife really strive to please God in how they live. It's quite important that we bear that in mind. Because even as Christians, we fall into patterns of doubt and unbelief. And it happens. It happens to John the Baptist. Happens to Zechariah. But that's quite important to hold in our mind, so that this is someone we're considering who does know God. All right. What else do we see about them? So he by profession, he's a priest. the division, which we're, you know, we've gone through Leviticus, that's going to crop up a little bit in this message. He's of the division of Abijah, which is a certain sort of grouping of the priests, because there's a lot of priests in Israel at that time. Okay, what else do we see about them? They don't have any children. Now, that's what we've got as our characters before we get into what happens next. But what of Mary? Well, it's far less as to what we see by way of introduction. We see in verse 27, she is a virgin, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who's a descendant of David, and her name is Mary. That's all we've got for her so far in terms of just that introduction. All right, so these are our two people. Mary would have likely been a teenager, so she's very young, whereas Zechariah is old. Mary is engaged to a man called Joseph, and her wedding is coming up. At that time, if you're engaged, it's slightly different expectations and connotations then as it would be now. Now it would be like, okay, if you broke it off, that would be pretty dramatic, but it's not unacceptable. Whereas then, if you're engaged, it's like you've made that commitment. That's locked in. You understand? Okay, and that's important for what's going to come later. Okay, so what happens? Verse 8, Zechariah's division, the Abijah division, they're on duty. And he is serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all of the assembled worshippers were praying outside. So this is great off the back of Ben's series in Leviticus, isn't it? Because he's talked us through all that. You're all experts in Leviticus, aren't you? And priests and how that works and why it goes on. Tell me about it. No, don't. So why is Zechariah doing this incense thing? Well, as we've seen, the incense was kept burning all the time in the temple, just in front of the veil that would have divided the holy place from the most holy place. You remember in the diagram Ben showed us that time. And the lone priest would offer this incense every morning and every evening while the rest of the priests and worshippers remained outside the holy place, stood in prayer. All right? So it's a lone thing. And so he's wafting this incense as a point that we saw all the way through Leviticus. Incense is this idea of it's a pleasant aroma. It needs to atone. It's ascribing to God's holiness. Because in Leviticus we see, be holy because I'm holy. We saw that again and again. Exactly. So it's this point of, why is Zechariah doing this? Because it's a testament to God's holiness. And this is quite a severe thing. Do you remember Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron? Ben took us through it briefly. We see in Leviticus 10, they each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So these two people, Aaron's sons offering incense, resulted in them dying. Okay? So Zechariah doing this job, how did he get this job? He's a priest already, but how did he get it? It's chosen by lot. All right? So this is like a high honor for Zechariah, because of all the priests in Israel, most of those priests would never do this job. Okay? You're chosen by lot. There's loads of priests. Consider the mathematics and the probabilities. It comes to Zechariah. He definitely would never do this again. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity and probably the highest honor of his priestly service. Do you understand? This is the moment in his biography. Like, I was chosen to do the incense. Okay, this is the time. This is a major, major moment. So, he's probably feeling, how do you think? Heightened pressure. People have died before doing this job. It's a dangerous job. It's me on my own before the Lord. I don't think he would have approached it, I don't know, maybe the way in which I can approach preaching or showing up late, and you know how I do. So it would have been very different to that. So what happens? The angel comes, and essentially the angel tells him some things. But how would you respond in seeing an angel? It happens again and again in the Bible. How do people generally respond? It's very common. They're terrified. It's an angel. It's a spiritual being from we don't see around in flesh and blood. He's terrified. and also he's in the temple, and this angel appears, he might be thinking, my time's up. It's over for me now. Judgment's here. I've been found out. That sin that I did, even though I'm a godly guy, that sin I did, yeah, it's caught up with me. It's my time's up. But no, so he's very scared. And he's fully believing the angel is there in that fear, isn't he? He's not saying, oh, okay, at this point, are you an angel? No, he fully believes, and we know that he fully believes because he's terrified. That's the effect an angel has. So the angel appears, and it tells him essentially, I'm going to give a summary of what the angel says. He says, the angel starts out with, don't be afraid, you don't have cause for fear. Therefore, we can infer that the angel's saying, you're not under judgment right now, Zechariah. Secondly, the angel says, your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son, call him John, which means God is gracious. And this son will make you and your wife really happy. Furthermore, your son will be given a really essential godly mission. So raise him in a holy way, so no alcohol. And he will be herald to God himself. It's massive news there. So what is that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Summarize roughly into 5 points. Don't be afraid. Your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a son. He's going to make you happy. He's got a godly mission, and he will herald God himself. We see in verse 16 that there's sort of another character within this, which is the people of Israel itself. What do we see in verse 16? Look down. John's mission will be, as well as to herald Christ, will be to bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. So bring back, if they need to be brought back, where are they? They're away. They're away from God. They're not interested. They're not looking at God. Okay? That's really important, because that message, that point there, of why God is giving this revelation in the first place, speaks to his desire to reconcile his people to himself. Do you understand that? And we're going to see that in the point to Mary as well. So there we have it. The angel gives the speech in the temple. If ever there was going to be a time that you'd think that God would speak to you, maybe after 400 years of silence as well, maybe it would be in that one time you've been chosen by lot, in all unlikelihood, once in a lifetime opportunity, by the Holy of Holies, but beyond the veil, offering incense to the Lord. You'd think that if ever you're going to believe the angel coming to you would happen, it might be then. But no, Zechariah says this, as we've seen, verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. Now, as I said, I really don't want us to be like, Zechariah, you're an ungodly guy. No, he's a godly guy. He's far godlier than I will ever be. But I want us to learn from this moment of unbelief and doubt from him. There's a problem with his question. The subtext of the first question of how can I be sure of this is essentially, I don't believe you. Prove it to me. Convince me. Give me more evidence. Orientate yourself around my position. Meet me where I'm at. Do you understand that? That's the first issue. As I say, if ever the angel was going to, God might speak to him, it might be now, but he's still not convinced. Prove it. Prove it. I'm going to elevate myself. I'm going to look like almost at you as a peer, even though I've just been terrified at your presence. I'm going to be over. I'm not going to submit to what you're saying. I'm going to be over what you're saying. So you've got to come to me. You've got to convince me. How is this going to happen? The second thing is that Zechariah's worldly logic informs and promotes his unbelief. Why? What does he say? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. What you're saying can't work, God. Or angel, God via the angel. It can't work. It defies reason. It defies common sense. It doesn't matter that I'm a priest and I should know what happened with Abraham like the back of my hand. It doesn't matter. He's disregarding the Bible. He's disregarding the Old Testament, how God has operated. He's defying his reason. So do you understand that in those short words, he's actually making a big statement. I don't think you're able, God. I don't think you're able. Now why? Why is a priest who spent his life devoted to God, who is godly, why is he doubting in this moment? Well, we don't know for sure. It might just be a moment of weakness, which we all have. As I said earlier, John, Zechariah's son, would later have it when he's in prison by Herod, and he's doubting potentially that Jesus is the one. Maybe that's you. Maybe your time for doubt is actually in church. Zechariah was in the temple, doubting, unbelieving. Maybe the time where you're most wrestling, like, how is this true, is when you come here, because when you're really thinking about it. Well, how about this? What does the angel say to Zechariah? Your prayers have been answered. What prayer is that? What prayer is that for? No, tell me. What prayer has been answered? Children, exactly. So Zechariah and Elizabeth were childless. They're very old. And if they've been praying about this, how long do you think they've been praying about it? Typically in that culture, you would have been married quite young. This is a long time to pray for something to happen. How do you think that might have left him feeling after all those years of what he would have thought is unanswered prayer, God is saying no? That hurts. That's heartbreaking. That's painful. We can't have a child. So maybe, I don't think it's unreasonable to infer this from the text, maybe he's scared of this bitterness that might arise if it doesn't come off, like the angel's saying. I don't want to get my hopes up too much, because if it doesn't happen, I'm just going to get bitter towards the Lord. I'm already maybe a little bit bitter, because I've spent my whole life praying for this and it's not happened. And now, you want to do this now. My wife has borne the reproach of our culture for a long time. They're old. If you didn't have children in those days, you were reproached. If you were barren, as Elizabeth was at this point. Maybe that's why he's doubting. I want to ask you to examine yourself. Is that our tendency as well? Maybe you've prayed for something for a long time and it hasn't come to be. And maybe there's some bitterness there that can fuel a sense of unbelief or doubt when we hear God's revelation. Now, the first thing is that it's okay. God is so gracious. God is so kind. And he knows you. And he knows that you're formed from dust. And he loves you so, so much. But I want to challenge us in that way of thinking, that when we're actually, and you might sit there thinking, Jared, you have no right to tell me about this, because you're not unwell. You've got children. You're married. You can't tell me. Fair enough. But I would say that the root is the same for when we pray about things that just seemingly unchange. The root is, this is my life. God, it's not yours. It's mine. And you need to meet my agenda to some extent. Okay? And that's quite harsh. It sounds quite harsh for me to say. But who is this life about? It's about God. This is about Him. This isn't about us. And if God is deciding that a certain fate is ours, then it's going to be for His glory, it's going to be for our good, and we've got to believe that. Why? Because God says it, and God promises it in the Bible. So we'll talk about what message is it to us that we must respond well to. His promises is going to feature within that. But I want us to just, as a practical aside, if we're in that season when we've been praying for something for a long time, and it looks like it's not being answered, and the answer is no, and that causes us bitterness. Take that bitterness, take that anger to the Lord. Take it to Him. Don't hold it from Him, because that's unhealthy. We see in the Psalms all the time, the writers of the Psalms, they just vent, don't they? They vent. Lord, I'm angry at you about this. I feel betrayed. I feel like you're hiding. Where are you? What's going on? Do that, because that's a relationship. When we stop doing that, and we start sort of nursing our own anger and bitterness and our upset, that actually leads to an unhealthy relationship with God. So we see Zechariah's position. We see his response. Whether it makes sense to us or not, we see that he says those two things. I don't believe you, and I don't think God is able. That's what he says. Now, what's the consequence of that? Gabriel... I was telling my daughter about this story, or she was taught it in Sunday school, and like she came back and she thought Gabriel's name was Goobar. It was very strange, but it popped in my head. No idea why she thought it was Goobar. So Gabriel, not Goobar, says to God, says to Zechariah, I stand in God's presence. Verse 19, I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. It's a mild rebuke, isn't it? You should have known better, Zechariah, you're a priest. So as a consequence of that, in order to love you and help you to learn and grow, you're going to be dumb, unable to speak until that appointed time. Because guess what? It's going to happen, as God has said. What God has said will happen, will happen. And we'll see a specific verse that communicates that later. All right. We'll talk about the messages to us later and how they're... Because, you know, this message of you're going to have a son called John does not apply to anyone in this room. Okay. Obviously, the same message that was given for Mary does not apply to anyone in this room. But there are things in there that absolutely do. So that's Zechariah. We've seen him. Now let's look at Mary. We've all been raised in the sort of English culture whereby school plays and the nativity, Mary being a virgin, is something that we're all familiar with, okay? So we tend to overlook the enormity of this. Okay, as I said, she's likely to be a young girl, potentially a teenager, late teens, whatever. I want us to really think about this. It was essential that Mary was a virgin, that she'd never slept with anyone, that she'd never been pregnant by a man. And this is essential because of the nature of Christ's human conception testified to his deity and his sinlessness. All right. In Luke especially, we see, if you just flip over a couple of pages to where it says chapter 4, you'll see in the chapter before that, in chapter 3, a long genealogy that takes us through from Jesus all the way, or Joseph and Jesus, all the way through to Adam and God. So even though Christ is related to that line so that he can come and be the perfect Adam and not sin, it's essential for us to get this idea that if he'd just been a sort of from man, conceived through sexual union of a man and a woman, that would mean that he is born into this sinful state anyway. So it's essential that we get the idea. This is what I said at the start, why it's so epic. This is massive. This is incredible, God's plan, so that he can meet the requirement of Jesus coming in man's form so that he can pay for our sin, but at the same time not being sinful. Okay, so around 6 months after Elizabeth gets pregnant, and of course, sorry, I sort of missed that out in the passage, we see that, as Linda read, we see that Elizabeth gets pregnant, she's overjoyed, she keeps it quiet. About 6 months after that, Mary's in Nazareth, and the same angel appears to her. And once again, how does she respond? She's frightened. This is an angel. Verse 28. The angel greets her and says that she is highly favored. Now that translates to mean literally, you're full of grace. Just like it's used when Paul uses it in Ephesians 1, when describing the church in Ephesus. You've got loads of blessings on you. And this shows that Mary is a recipient of that, not a dispenser of that. Do you understand? Let me say that again. She's a recipient of that grace. She's not a dispenser of that grace. But full of favor, that she's not to be deified. She doesn't get a look in. She's a very godly woman. And we should copy her. Paul says to the Corinthian church, imitate me. We should look to imitate Mary. But that's where it stops. Because she can point towards Christ in her faith. We don't deify Mary. We don't pray to her. She's a great example, but that's where that stops. She is not God. Anyway, let's summarize then what she's told by the angel. She's told, you will immediately conceive a male who has been sent from God and is God, which is why he's called God's son. This son will be the fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament for a righteous king in the line of David, but way better than David. He will reign over God's people, and he is eternal. Wow. You imagine that news to you as a young person, a young female who's engaged. If ever there was a cause to freak out, I think it would probably be that news, receiving that news. You know? Wow! I can't do this! No, please, do someone else. But she doesn't. She doesn't respond by saying that. She doesn't say, "I don't believe you, you're not able," like Zechariah did. What does she say? Verse 34, she says, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Very similar wording. Verse, "How can I be sure of this? How will this be?" Similar wording. But the heart behind it says everything. This question of how will this be is kind of like, what's the plan then? How's this? What's the practicalities of this? How's this going to go down? I'm ready. I'll submit to this, and we'll see her specifically say that momentarily. But she, her, that question is filled with wonder for who God is. It's not filled with doubt or you need to prove it to me. It's, tell me, this is amazing. How is this going to happen? Do you understand the difference? There's a massive difference between that. So when we see God's plan that's vast and glorious and massive, we need to be responding akin to this, like, Lord, wow, how is this going to happen? Let me understand you. This is about you. Let me come to you. Reveal this to me so I get you, rather than, all right, you need to meet me where I'm at. You need to convince me, because my position is one of unbelief. Mary's position is one of belief. And this obviously contrasts to Zechariah, because it's not born out of doubt. It's not born out of unbelief. As I say, it's almost investigative in its questioning. What's the plan then? How is this going to happen? The angel explains the practicalities. We see that. I'm not going to read that. Again, it's been read to you. He explains that it's going to be via the Holy Spirit. There's an immediacy to this. So, like, and also if we look at the timings that Luke records, she gets pregnant now. Do you understand? It happens, like, imminently, and she understands that. So he explains the practicalities of what that looks like. And then look at verse 37. He says this, "For no word from God will ever fail." So powerful, isn't it? No word from God will ever fail. No word from God will ever fail. That makes us think, oh, like, I wish I had a word from God like that. Oh, wait, we do. The gospel. What is Jesus referred to as in John? In the beginning was the Word. No word from God will ever fail. The good news of Jesus coming to this sinful world in the appropriate form of man, but without being sinful, so that he can make a way for us to be with God and live with him. That's the message. Do you understand? That's the message that we've received. We've been given that. And look, verse 37, no word from God will ever fail. This is the truth. This is for our certainty. This is so that we can say, yes, Lord, I will follow you. You are my Lord. I receive this gift. That's what that is. That's the message. This is our message. We see, we can take bits from the message to Zechariah and the message to Mary for within the gospel. Okay, so what are those bits? So that Christ is the promised king who will reign. He's way better than David. He will reign over his people. Christ is God. He is eternal. He's going to make a way for his people to come back to God. John the Baptist will help point towards him. These are part of the message for us. Do you understand? So how are we going to respond? Do we respond by saying, I don't believe you. Convince me. What about science? A virgin birth? Come on. Impossible, from what I perceive the world to be in the world. What about biblical credibility, Jared? You need to get into the history of this. You know, look at the really. Convince me. No. We're allowing the world's thoughts to inform how we perceive God's reliability if we're bringing that to this. Do you understand? Which is a joke, obviously. Look at verse 38. This is what Mary says then. I am the Lord's servant. This is about the Lord. My life is to serve him. May your word to me be fulfilled. Let's go. Lord, your plan, this is about you. Use my life. And that's what it looks like to be a Christian. That's what it looks like to know God. Because we recognize the message of the gospel, the lordship of Christ. And then we say, yes, I'm your servant. This is about you. My life needs to be about you. Let it be so. Okay? Now, I'm running out of time. I've gone on for quite a long time, so sorry. I'll try and wrap it up. Application then. How do we cultivate this believing heart? Well, the children earlier nailed it. We need to know the message, don't we? If we're going to believe the message, we need to know the message more. How do we know the message more of the gospel? There's no substitute for the word, as Ben said. We need to get in our Bibles. We need to be surrounded by godly people. We need to be listening or reading books that help us consider the gospel. We need to be coming to church. We need to be doing these things, not so we can tick, 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 tick. Yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a good guy, that's great, that gives me my acceptance. We do it so that we can get the message and believe the message. Okay? Now, I do want to quickly speak about the dangers of false promises. So, many churches can say that God has promised things in the Bible that he just hasn't, and that's very dangerous. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel says God wants you to be rich, he wants you to be healthy, he wants you to just have everything perfect in this life for you right now. He's promised that, actually. So if you're unwell, that's on you. That's your lack of faith. If you're not wealthy and you're scraping, getting by, that's on you. You don't have enough faith. It's utter demonic lies that is never promised by God. And that's not that's not what I'm saying, that we need to engineer enough faith so we believe God and then it will go well for us. That's not what I'm saying. Look at Paul and his thorn in the flesh that we don't see in biblical accounts that gets taken away. So as well as the gospel, promises that God has given to us is that he will work things for our good. So we can pray and believe that he's able to do that. Or how about that God promises to really forgive you in the gospel? How about you've lusted or you've been greedy for the 30,000th time? Lord, I don't believe that you can really take this sin away again. I don't believe that you can really change me because I'm just stuck in a rut here. No. Don't respond to that promise. Don't respond to that message of the gospel in that way. Lord, I'm your servant. Fulfill it. Make it so. Let me see. Okay? All right, let's conclude then. So we've seen one positive response to God's revealed plan. We've seen one negative. We've seen God express in both of these revealed plans that his agenda is for salvation for his people and to be with his people through the promised king that is Jesus himself. I really hope today challenges us, and it challenges me, and please pray for me in this, that my response to the word won't be, convince me, you're not able, but will be, I'm your servant, may it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you're so beautiful in your designs, in your promises, in what you do for us, what you do to us. And Father, we are just in awe of you in your plan. Lord, we want to say we're sorry for the many times where we have had unbelieving hearts, and we will have them. You know we're from dust. We praise you for that. Lord, please help us to believe and to trust you and to make our lives about you, to be saturated with spending time with you so we can respond correctly to the message that you've given us. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Lord, as this Christmas time comes again, we pray that you would help us to really grasp the moment and to consider just your glory and your amazing salvation plan in Christ coming. Lord, build our faith and grow us, we pray in this season. Amen.